I want to confess something today that I'm teaching out of a place of weakness today. This study we're doing here in church and my preparations for teaching, and then also our study in small group, growth groups, home groups, whatever you want to call them, recovering, redemption. I think just combined with circumstances in life and obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, there's an unearthing happening in me. As a result of our recovering redemption study, I remember just asking the Lord, you know, I'm afraid there's things that are hidden I can't see, kind of a David prayer. And I remembered in the midst of some of my difficulties this week that this is actually an answer to your prayer. Don't pray it away. This is helpful. This week I felt convicted, defeated, frustrated, overwhelmed, and yet encouraged and trained and loved. It was honestly hard to study in preparation for teaching this week. Just couldn't feel like I get my mind around it. Why did I tell you this? Well, three reasons. One, to point us all to Jesus. Right? As one of your leaders, I struggle, I sin. I often find that following Jesus isn't easy. I know sometimes sitting out there, or you come into the building and you think, wow, it looks like following Jesus might be easy for these other people. It's not always true. I take comfort in the fact that we have one perfect pastor. His name is Jesus, and I'm not him. Another reason I tell you this is because I know I'm not the only one being unearthed right now. I know just in my conversations with many of you that the Lord is working through his word, through our study, and there are people who are growing in repentance and seeing things that they haven't seen before. And so I mention my struggle because I know I'm not the only one. And the other reason I mention it is just to remind us that we're not a spiritual country club. It's not what we do here. This is not a place where you come and try to measure up and keep up with appearances and showing off what you spiritually got. But we're also not a methadone clinic, right? Where we come and get high on Jesus, you know, everybody talks about their struggles and their difficulties, but nobody's changing. So we're not that. But we are a hospital. We come here because we're sick and there's life here, right? We need the intravenous truth to come in. We got to go through dialysis. We got to get the old stuff out, the new stuff in. Our bones are being casted. We're sick and weak, but by God's grace and his healing power and his people, the attention of each other, the administration of his word, physical therapy, we're getting healthier.
Yeah, all right.
That's what we're doing.
Yeah.
That's right. I want to tell you what one of my temptations was this week. I think it's an easy setting. It's a default setting for many of us, but one of my temptations this week was just to swap behaviors. Rob, you're doing this and you need to do that. And I got a whole list of those. You got this going on. You need to get this going on. You've been doing this in your marriage and your parenting. You need to get going on this in your marriage and parenting. Now, last week, we said that Paul put us on a path and set us on a specific course, remember this, by calling us saints, that he has a trajectory that he wants to set us on, and that this is a narrow path where we have been consecrated, dedicated, set apart to become internally and externally like Jesus. When Paul calls us saints, he's setting us on a path to say, you are to become like Christ, holy. in our treasures, in our values, in our actions, in our behaviors, in our words, our speech. This is why, Paul says, this is why you were chosen. You were chosen to be made holy, to be dedicated or set aside for God's special work. Think about that, church. We were saved, not just so that we wouldn't go to hell. We were saved so that we could be set apart, consecrated for God's special work. He's choosing us to do something. Later in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says almost the same thing in a different way. He says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." If you've got your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be going to Romans chapter 4. But if you've got your Bible open, I would encourage you, we are his workmanship, I'd underline that, in Christ Jesus, and then circle for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He created good works for us to accomplish, to do, to walk in. So I've said, hey, I've been struggling this week. I've also said that my temptation is just to swap behaviors, doing this, you need to do that. And then last week, we talked about Paul setting us on a path and saying, be holy, strive for holiness. Well, I want to clarify that when we think about, and when I'm teaching through this idea of becoming holy, following God in holiness, I want to clarify that we're not talking about swapping behavior for behavior. I'm not talking about taking off, you know, just stop doing bad behavior and stop doing and start doing good behavior. We're doing unholy things. Now we need to do holy things. Now some of you will say, okay, Rob, we know that. We talk about that quite a bit here. But I'm asking you to think about the language that you use when you talk about change in your life. And what that language that you use to talk about change in your life, what that reveals about your default settings in striving towards holiness. So, let me explain what I mean. I often hear myself, not just myself, but others, I've heard us do this, people saying things like, man, I'm really struggling with anger. I just need to learn to keep my mouth shut, or I just got to calm down. Or, and I struggle with pride, and the Lord is trying to teach me humility. Or, I'm really struggling with patience. This is a big one. We hear this all the time. Everything falls under this umbrella of the Lord is just teaching me patience. I need to learn patience. God is teaching me patient, to be more patient. Or I'm really struggling with lustful thoughts. I just need to stop thinking lustful. I need to make a covenant with my eyes. I'm not saying those things are bad, but I'm asking you to consider how often in your mind and speech you go from behavior to behavior. You hear me? How often when you're communicating with other people do you say, man, I'm doing this, I gotta do that? I'm asking you to consider how that reveals, Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'm asking you to consider how that reveals a broken view of how we obtain holiness. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be in our series called Identity Formation. And my hope is not that we're just sitting around, that we're just pondering the idea of identity in Christ. And that's appropriate. We've done that at points in time and just thinking about who does God say that I am and unpacking that through the scripture. But in this series, my hope is that we unpack how we actively participate in apprehending or growing in our identity in Christ. That we have a God-honoring and actually an effective view of what it means to grow in holiness. Because you and I both know that when we do things and we say things like, oh my gosh, I just God's just trying to teach me patience. I'm not being patient. I need to move to patience. That doesn't work. Drew, the minute you say that, it gets harder and worse. Drew? I've considered wording in this idea of what we're doing here. Apprehending. We're apprehending holiness or growing in holiness. But the other day, I was watching my middle son, Luke, out in his blacksmith shop. He was like 2 days, like 8 hours a day. He comes in, looks like a coal miner from Virginia. He's covered head to toe and soot. And he's out there pounding away. And I realized this is a really good word for what God's called us to do. This is a really great word to capture how we apprehend or grow in holiness. This idea of forging. So many of you know Luke is a blacksmith. He's getting ready to do some reenactment here in October. They're going to do a reenactment thing. And so he's been making a few things. And so this is one of the things he made, ladle for soup. And then this is a fork and spoon set. It's kind of cool. Luke, are you here? Can you come up here for just a second? So as we're thinking about this idea of forging, just taking a piece of metal, stick of metal, and then making it into something useful, these are Luke's workmanship. And he's created them for specific purposes or tasks. So, Luke, when you want to make something like this, what do you do? Where do you start?
Take the font.
Start talking, Kyle. Good job.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we just start off. We call it square stock, just the raw iron, and heat it up till it's red hot, and then just start pounding it into the shape that you're looking for, and it'll take 3 or 4 heats to get it to that point.
Okay, so is that, do you feel like that's hard work, or?
Yeah, I would say depending on the type of metal and how big the piece is, but yeah.
And then how hot is the fire?
It's anywhere from 15 to 2500 degrees.
Okay, so this past week was a little warm. You're outside working. You got this, is it hot?
Yeah, it's really hot, yeah.
Is it comfortable?
No. Yeah. No, it's not comfortable.
Okay, do you wear gloves?
No.
How come you don't wear gloves?
They get in the way. It's harder to handle the steel. And if the steel is hot and you don't know it, it'll burn through the glove and burn through you. So you have a better feel with how hot the steel is.
Okay.
Without gloves.
Do you burn yourself?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's hot. You know, you're standing next to 1,500 degrees, 2,500 degrees. You're sweating. You're covered in soot. You're breathing dust. You burn yourself. Why do you do it?
Because the product is worth it. The outcome. When you finish with one of these, the sense of accomplishment, and you know what it took to make that. And yeah.
Have you ever made a mistake?
Yeah, lots of times.
Have you ever had to remake something or scrap something and completely start over?
Yeah, all the time.
Okay. Friends, that's why I'm saying forging holiness. Hear that?
Yeah.
Thanks, buddy. This idea of forging, about taking something that exists and turning it into something extra, is what God calls us to do in holiness. Remember, our identity is formed in two fundamental ways. We've been learning this in our Chandler study, okay? But our identity is ultimately, first and foremost, established by God Himself. True? We are justified and adopted. That is a work of God. That's what's called positional holiness. God sets us apart. He declares us, you're justified, you're innocent, and you belong to me. You're adopted. That's God's job. We do how much of that? Nothing. Zero. But the other way our identity formed or forged is by our participation with God. And so, again, if you've been part of our growth group series, Recovering Redemption, in chapters 4 and 5, we've been learning that we are justified, declared innocent, and adopted. And that these are both something that God does for us, and they're accomplished instantaneously and both at the same time, all at once. Scott Shutt. But this has been distinguished from sanctification, which is the process of making, the process of making something holy. The process of setting something aside for special use. So sanctification then is the process of becoming holy, in which we participate, as Matt Chandler says, with grace-driven effort. And it happens not all at once, but progressively over time. And that second level of sanctification, that second level of growing in holiness, is the part that I'm talking about. We do not forge our own identity in that we're justified and made to be God's sons. Okay, is that clear? I'm not talking about working for salvation. So just to be super clear, it's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the after, the sanctifying part, where we participate. God has already done something to us, and now we grow into it. We become what He is. We become what He has already established in us. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about how we, through grace-driven effort, respond to God's determined work in us by participating in forging our identity. Sound good? I gave a list there, by the way, of just kind of sermon series through the rest of the year. There was a thing over there. If you didn't get one of those, you want one, it'd be great. Maybe Ian, you could even put that up on our website. Sometimes people like to read ahead. But this week, we're going to be talking about the fact that we forge our identity fundamentally by believing God in Romans chapter 4. And then the next several upcoming weeks will be in Romans 5 through 8. Next week, we're going to be talking about that we forge our identity by persevering through difficulty. Let me quickly set up the book of Romans. So many say that this is Paul's fullest expression of theology. He's got a question-answer format where he poses hypothetical questions that people might be asking, and then he answers them, and he lays down a full and progressive understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He's writing to a mixed group, a church in Rome, primarily made up, or the primary groups are Jews and Greeks or Romans. And it's one of Paul's major points in the book to unite the church by unpacking how, well, really important, not just the why, but how. Saints are to become conformed to the image of Jesus. And so he wants this church group to come off of this, their own sense of nationalism. Well, I'm a Roman or Greek, and this is the way I think Christianity, or we think Christianity is done. Or, well, we're Jews, we're actually God's favorite people, and we think this is the way Christianity gets done. And Paul wants him to come off of that, and he's going to say, no, no, no. You're one body, you're one group, and this is the way we become like Christ. And he wants to unite them. Stop your own sense of nationalism and your own ideas about Christianity. We're going to stop all that, and I'm going to give you a new way to think about how you came to Christ and how Christ is formed in you, and that becomes this unifying reality for you as a church. That's one of the things, one of the main things that Paul is doing through the book of Romans. This is how you come to know God, and this is how you practically flesh out God or live out God being in you, regardless of your nationality. You are now one person, one body in Christ. Now, like I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, and in leading up to this section that we're going to be in, Paul has just laid out chapters 1, 2, 3, the beginning of part of chapter 4, the entire world's guilt and sin debt before God, and man's desperate need to be reconciled to God. So he's just spent these first three chapters laying this out. And then he explains, we're justified before God, our sin debt is removed, Christ's righteousness is imputed or given freely to us through the life and death of Jesus. And that this, again, justification and adoption is not something that we do, but something that God has done for us. And in our passage, Paul is going to explain or lay out now the foundation for our identity in Christ, and he's going to use a key figure, Abraham, in order to help us know how Christ's image gets formed in us. We don't want to miss this. Most commentaries will tell you Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are some of the most important passages on how we live out being in Christ. And 4 is preparatory to that important pinnacle passage. So I'm going to read this starting in verse 16. I want you to listen for some key words. Listen for repetitive words. That is why it depends on faith, talking about Abraham, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope. He believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he was told. God told Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed it. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as his righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, I'm going to make a jump here in my thought process, so stick with me, okay? And I'm hoping it's not too far. The root problem, connect something, was talking about, opened about, I'm struggling today. That wasn't just for analogy, although it helps, right? Sometimes God allows me to be my own sermon analogies. We're talking about struggling. We're not just talking about flipping one behavior for another behavior. And thinking about what's at the root of what's going on when we're struggling. And the root of the problem of our sin, particularly those ongoing things in our lives that are habitual, those things that keep us from holiness. If we are God's workmanship and he's created us for good works, what are those things in my life that are keeping me from that? The root of that is not just a difficulty I have in disciplining myself or in maintaining some level of self-control or having enough self-control to switch one behavior for the next. The root of my problem is that I do not believe God. Say that again. The root problem in our sin, particularly the sins that keep us from holiness, the root problem is that I do not believe God. Do you hear me? Can you say that in a different way? Can you rephrase what I'm saying? Tell me what you're hearing me say. It's your part. What are you hearing?
Sin that so easily besets us is unbelief.
Yeah. Okay. What else?
Unbelief
but have a different way of saying it?
Trust my own ideas more than I trust God's.
Okay. I trust my own ideas more than I trust God's.
I'm basing my holiness on my attempts to be good versus the fact that He promised He'd make me whole.
Yes. Okay. I've inverted justification, and I'm the one doing it, not God. Anything else?
Don't believe and trust what He says we are.
Yeah. I'm having you rephrase it because I really want us to think about this reality. How different is it if I say, "Ah, man, I'm struggling with patience. I just need to learn to be more patient." How different it is to say, "Man, I'm struggling to believe that God has my best interest in mind and He will provide for me in due time what He wants me to have." Isn't that completely different? Isn't that true? I think, to some degree, I think part of our problem is when it comes to this idea of thinking about our sin that keeps us from holiness, we actually dress up our efforts and we make ourselves sound somewhat commendable in the fact that we're trying. "Well, I'm struggling with anger. I just need to be, you know, less angry." "Well, that sounds really good. How about this? I don't believe God." It's a little bit more harsh. It's a little bit more real and raw, isn't it? "I don't believe that God's in control and I need to be." It's bigger than patience. True? Let me give some more examples. Let's say you're sinfully struggling with buying things all the time. It's not that you just need a budget. You need a little more Dave Ramsey in your life. It's more so than that. It's ultimately you don't believe that God is going to provide. And that He's going to be the one that will be your ultimate comfort. True? Or perhaps you say, "I'm struggling with anger." It's not just that you need to be more patient, but that you actually don't believe that God is controlled. You are. Or let's say you struggle with an addiction of some kind. It's not that you just need more self-control, but that you have created a relationship with a tangible object you can control that brings you some false sense of intimacy, some false sense of closeness, because you truly don't believe that a relationship with God will do for you what you want. "Wow, I just need to be more self-controlled." Is really, "No, I don't believe that God is good enough that He will give me what it is that I need, and I'm going to go get it myself." In our passage here, God makes a promise to Abraham that He would bless the world through him, and a promised child that would come in his due time. The passage says that Abraham believed God, and he organized his life around that belief. What is interesting, many of us know this, but if we dive deeper into the passage, we realize that, man, Abraham actually didn't execute it that great. He believed that God was going to provide, but there was times in his life where Abraham thought he needed to help God along. True? And now we're still dealing with problems in the Middle East because God felt like He needed to help Abraham, or Abraham needed to help God along. But nonetheless, what God decides to focus on in this passage with Abraham is that he believed God. Abraham misapplied that belief, and he took things into his own hands. And again, we've suffered for it. But ultimately, God focuses here that Abraham believed Him and he organized his life and his choosing, his choices around believing God. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. "So shall your offspring be." No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why faith, Abraham's faith, was credited to him as righteousness. And these words are not just written for Abraham, church. They're written for us. This is true for us. It will be counted to us who believe in him also as righteousness. Okay, look at me for a minute. Our holiness, our justification, our adoption has been accomplished for us by God. We should rejoice in that. We ought to go, thank you, Father, that you would determine me innocent and justified, and your son, your daughter. Let's rejoice in that. And that rejoicing ought to be so great that we say, and I want to live into that reality. I want to be exactly what you said I am. That's what I want to do. I want to forge. I want to pick it up. I want to pound it. I'm going to make mistakes. It's going to be hot. I'm going to burn myself. I'm going to have to remake it. I'm going to forge my identity because you have declared it. And that's what I want to be. That's what he's called us to. And that starts, church, that starts by believing God. That starts by saying, you know more than me. You know better than me. And I will bring myself in submission to your truth, not mine. I believe you. I believe you over me. We start forging our identity by belief. You hear me? It's a great part of the study when Matt talks about coming to the stoplight in week 5 if you've already been there. You got to choose to go one way or the other. And I completely agree with him. But I would say before we choose, before we renew our mind, we first believe. We first say, your word is true, and I will then, second, renew my mind around your truth. Because my truth is warped and skewed, I believe your truth over mine, and I will live, I will bend myself to your truth. That's what Abraham did, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And those words were not just written for Abraham, but for who? But for us. For those who, what? Believe. What does that look like? In the past, we have talked about kind of four hearts or propensities that are repeated throughout Scripture. The heart of fear, or the anxious heart, the despairing heart, the angry heart, and the impulsive heart, or the foolish heart. And these themes are repeated kind of a common all throughout Scripture. Typically, one of us live in one heart and visit the others. We've talked about this before. But I wanted to give you some ideas about what it looks like for all of us in somewhat of a general way. But if you kind of can say, oh man, I definitely bend towards an anxious heart. That's me, by the way. I have a fearful heart left to myself. But what does it look like for the fearful heart? What does it look like for me to truly believe God? I wanted to give us some things to think about. So why I put it in your notes. See, the anxious heart is calmed by believing that God is initiating and that he's paying attention, that he's taking care of everything. Every detail that you see and every detail that you don't see. The anxious heart is calmed by believing that God is sovereign. And that God is preemptively taking care of all things, and everything is under his complete control. And the anxious heart believes that to be true and submits to that reality. The despairing heart has hope, believing that God sees you. He's aware. He knows. He knows your difficulties. He cares. His work will get done even when yours doesn't. It does matter. Nothing matters. Nothing I do matters. Yes, it does. God says so. And the believing and the despairing heart finds comfort because it believes that to be true. The despairing heart has hope because God has graciously and generously scooped you up. He holds you close. He has saved you from meaninglessness. And it's not ultimately up to you. You can fail forward. You don't have to do it perfect, and it matters. And the despairing heart begins to forge its identity on that, believing that. You follow me? The angry heart receives peace and humility, believing that God's ways are better and safer than anything you could create on your own. In His sovereign mercy and His love, He has and is saving you, saving us, from the burden of having to be in complete control and hold it all together. The angry heart forges its identity in that truth because it believes that those things are true about God. And the impulsive or the foolish heart that's prone to addictions and indulgence can be at peace believing God will give you everything you could ever want in His time. Not yours, most likely, but His. In His provision and His generosity, you don't have to scramble around trying to appease your restlessness and your restless soul with broken relationships or controlled substances or pornography or incessant shopping, but you can rest and wait and believe that He will come through. See, the impulsive heart begins to forge its identity by saying, that's true, and I'm going to live according to that, not me. I think when we take it out of the realm of switching from one behavior to another, to the next, and we see it as an issue of believing God, it really does take it to a different level. Have I done okay communicating that? It's true. This idea that, oh my gosh, it's not just that I'm struggling with some level of impulsivity. It's that at a rare, very root level, I don't believe that God is who He says He is. And I want to bring myself into submission to believing that. Church, listen, if let's say I just struggle with impulsivity. For all of my life, I can just say, I just kind of keep falling into this stuff. I just don't have enough control, and it's over and over and over, and I find myself in the same circumstances over and over and over and over. And it's just kind of, you can kind of write that off a little bit. Well, I'm trying, but I just keep finding. No, the reality is you don't believe God. And a habitual life that says, I believe my way over God's way, you don't have to. You should probably be a little bit more worried about your justification at that point than your sanctification. Are you following me? At some point, if you have a life over and over and over where you say, I'm not going to believe God. I'm going to believe myself. I'm going to believe myself. I'm going to believe myself. And that becomes the warp and the woof and the pattern of your life. You have to at some point in time go, either I've got to start believing what God says, or I just got to own the reality. I'm not a true believer. It takes it to a completely different level. Repentance isn't just, oh my gosh, I got to stop this and do that. Repentance becomes, I want to believe God for who He says He is. That's a relational thing, not a behavioral thing. And so we spend 8 weeks just unpacking what are God's attributes and taking a look at who does God, through His Word, say that He is. And we've talked about bringing ourselves in submission to that. And over these next several weeks, what we want to be doing is thinking about those things, recalling His attributes and what He says He will do, what He's already given, what He's already done, what He's promised He will do. And we participate in forging our identity by believing God and living in light of our belief. That's the first step of forging our identity in Christ. We forge our identity by believing God. Father, would you allow us the joy of recalling and remembering what you have done, who you have declared us to be. We rejoice in that. We believe, we want to believe your word over ours more and more. We want to become who you've said we are. And this isn't a have to, because you've already done the have to part. This is a get to. So would we take our identity to the blacksmith shop and heat it up and pound on it and work on it with joy, because, like Luke said, we have been given a picture of, and we want to see the end product. We do it, we get burned, we make mistakes, we start over, because you have given us a vision of what you've called us to be. So as we do this study, Lord, would you continue to do this to us, and that we would participate with you in forging our identity in you. Believing, starting with believing that you do what you say you're going to do. That we would be fully convinced that you are able to do what you have promised, and it changes the way we live for your glory and our joy. Thank you. Amen.